sounds of dog barking, frog croaking, cat squealing, whatever sound you make, just praise the Lord with it. Praise the Lord with it. Kids, it's time for you to go to children's church with Miss Paula. And the rest of you guys are stuck with me. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to the book of Isaiah. We're going to be looking at a portion of Isaiah 52 and then into chapter 53 in just a moment. Isaiah. Victory through humiliation. That's what the prophet Isaiah wrote about in the section we're going to cover today. Victory through humiliation. What a contrast. What a contradiction. The prophet Isaiah was a prophet to the people of Judah. You remember that in time the 12 tribes split into two countries. And the southern country was Judah and the northern country still called themselves Israel. Isaiah began his ministry in 740 B.C., That's important to remember because that means he wrote and spoke over 700 years before Jesus was born. During his days, he wrote about the historical situation of both Judah, the southern kingdom, and Israel, the northern kingdom. He gave inspired predictions about both countries, as well as predictions about the neighbors of Israel, the neighbors of Judah, and the enemies of both countries. But he also wrote about the coming Messiah. And interestingly, what Isaiah declared about the Messiah was quite different from prophecies in other Old Testament scripture. Isaiah did not focus on the warrior king, which was the theme of many of the Old Testament prophets. Instead, he spoke about something very unique. From the end of chapter 52 and through chapter 53, Isaiah composed a poem, a song, a creative expression of prophecy. And in this song, the prophet wrote of the coming of the Messiah, but not as a warrior who would save Israel from her enemies, but as a suffering servant who would save the nations from their sins. That's why Isaiah is called the fifth gospel or the first gospel, because he is presenting a gospel, a good news about Messiah. This suffering servant theme was so different from the other themes of Messiah, from the other prophets, that it confused the Jews. They knew that his words were inspired by God, but over the centuries, the rabbis didn't quite know what to do with them. Some of them decided that this poem must refer to Israel as a nation, both countries, all 12 tribes, that through their persecutions and their troubles all through the centuries, that Isaiah must be describing Israel as the suffering servant. But other rabbis noted that Isaiah is speaking about one person. He's talking about a man, an individual. And so some of the rabbis through the centuries decided that there must be two messiahs. One messiah as a suffering servant and a different messiah as a warrior king. But what they never realized, never got, is there are not two messiahs. There's one messiah that comes two times. He came as the suffering servant, and he will come again as the conquering king. So let's begin. What Isaiah saw in this vision and recorded in this poem. Chapter 52, we're going to begin at verse 13. I'm borrowing an outline from Warren Wiersbe. I'm shamelessly plagiarizing his outline, even though it's my own sermon. So we're going to begin what Wiersbe calls the shocking servant. Verses 13 of chapter 52. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Isaiah begins this poem by saying, my servant. He's speaking here in the voice of God as God the Father describing his servant. And the Father says, God says that his servant will be wise and that he will be exalted. In fact, he will be high, higher, and highest. The only other time in Scripture when that kind of idea is presented is also in Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah first had a vision of God in his glory and wrote, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up." Same Hebrew words are used in this concept now in 52 again. Ultimately, we know that when Jesus comes into his millennial kingdom, he will receive international recognition and acclaim, but not when he came the first time. The prophet Isaiah then comes into the poem and he speaks on behalf of the people. He describes in summary or preview the humiliation and the exaltation of the servant. Before Messiah attains this exaltation, he's first rejected. In fact, he's tortured. He's beaten so badly you can hardly recognize his face. At his first coming, many were astonished at the depth of his suffering. In fact, his face and body were so marred, it's hard to see him as a human being. Do you know that when Jesus appeared before Annas, Jesus was slapped by an officer. At the hearing before Caiaphas, he was spat upon, slapped, and beaten on the head with fists. Pilate had him scourged, which tore the back to shreds. The Roman soldiers beat him with a rod, placed a crown of thorns upon his head, and of course, afterward, nailed him to a cross. He was tortured and humiliated. But in that, he was fulfilling Scripture. Look at Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." Can you believe people did that to God the Son? And then Psalm 22, verses 14 through 18. "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Does that sound like what happened to Jesus? Written hundreds of years before it occurred? The servant, Jesus, is shocking in his suffering. But when he comes again, the second time, he will be that warrior king that the ancient prophets spoke of. And he will be high and exalted, and the people will be startled to his magnificence. Gentile kings will be speechless, and they'll be forced to understand that this humble man of Calvary is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 15 of the prophecy we read from Isaiah, Isaiah says, "So shall he sprinkle many nations." That word "sprinkle" refers to a priestly offering of cleansing the people. The servant will cleanse not just Israel, but Gentiles as well, all who come to him, all who come to him as Savior. And my friends, that's the heart of it, really. The Bible is the only authority from God, not the Book of Mormon, not anything Jehovah's Witness print out, their, you know, Watchtower Society, not anything else. This is God's book. It is complete, thorough, and conclusive. There's no additional prophecies added to it. There's no new word from God that some people lie about. This is God's word. This is what we need. Bible is the authority of God, and Jesus is the only Savior. He's the only Savior. Well, we have that overview of the humiliation of the servant and a mention of his exaltation. And then Isaiah in chapter 53 will continue in his poem. Did you know that the book of Isaiah is really divided in two sections? In fact, it's so obvious that it is that some of the so-called critics would think that two different people wrote it. That's not true. Isaiah wrote it in two different ways. You know, God can use people to do different styles of writing. The first 39 chapters are focused on judgment. The last 27 are focused on salvation. And in those last 27, there are actually three groups of nine. There are nine. The first nine has to do with judgment on the enemies of the Jews. The last nine has to do with judgment that, I mean, of salvation through the curse of the law being lifted for the Jews. But the middle nine have to do with salvation from sin. And that's the concept we're focused on here. Chapter 53 begins that theme. So let's look at the first few verses of chapter 53. Wiersbe calls the sorrowing servant. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. We esteemed him not. The theme that ties this whole chapter together is the innocent servant who dies in place of the guilty. In verse 1, Isaiah asks a question on behalf of his Jewish people, and he says, who can believe this story? Who can believe this report? This is just too incredible to consider. And then he says, did anybody see and recognize the arm of the Lord? Now, the arm of the Lord is a figure of speech that the Hebrews used to describe God's power. The arm of the Lord would come to rescue them from their enemies. And Isaiah says, did you realize that God's power was being displayed just not in the way you expected, being displayed through this Messiah? By the way, you'll notice that as we read this poem that Isaiah writes in the past tense, although he's talking about a future event. Scholars call that Hebrew present. I'm not a Hebrew person, so I just say it's prophetic past, just to help us understand that he's using a past tense to describe that something is so sure to happen, so absolutely confident it's going to take place, he uses past tense to describe it. So he's preaching about the future, but he's using the past tense. And Isaiah is writing now from the viewpoint of a future repentant Israel, when Israel realizes their terrible mistake. They messed up. They didn't recognize their Messiah. He's writing from that viewpoint. Verse 2 again. For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of a dry ground. The Lord Jesus grew up before the delighted gaze of the Lord as an exotic, tender plant in this world of sin. He was a root out of dry ground, and that dry ground was Israel, the people of Israel, the nation, not all the people of Israel, not the two ancient nations, the Jewish people. And Jesus, the Messiah he's describing here, obviously Isaiah didn't know his name, Jesus did not have an impressive appearance. Now we see the paintings of Jesus, you know, drawings of Jesus, they make him look like a really good-looking guy. But that's just paintings. That's just somebody's imagination. His appearance was unimpressive. Now, that didn't mean he was ugly. He wasn't ugly. He just ordinary. Just ordinary. I mean, if you saw him in the street, you wouldn't say, man, what a fabulous-looking guy. No, he's ordinary. You know, he grew up from an unremarkable background. He was born in poverty in Bethlehem. He grew up in a despised town of Nazareth and a tradesman's shop. He had no credentials that someone would expect for a great person to have. This verse emphasizes his seeming insignificance. While Israel was looking for a royal deliverer like King David, this servant appeared ordinary, just ordinary. John MacArthur writes about this passage and says this, the servant will arise in lowly conditions and wear none of the usual emblems of royalty, making his true identity visible only in the discerning eyes of faith. Verse 3 again says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Sorrow and suffering characterized his life. Now, that doesn't mean he was a sad person. Jesus was not sad. But he dealt with issues that were sad. He dealt with people that were sad. He dealt with suffering. Suffering was a theme in his life. And there were people who followed him. We obviously know that. There were people who were very devoted to him. But there were other people, and we know this, particularly the religious crowd, who hated his guts. They grew to despise him because he challenged their view of religion. They rejected him so much that they considered him contemptible. He did not fit their idea of a righteous life. In their eyes, he was despised. He was seen as an enemy of God. Which leads us to the next section in Isaiah's poem, verses 4 through 6, the smitten servant. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us shalom, brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know, there was a theology in ancient Israel, it actually exists still today, that if someone suffers a lot or if they get sick, that God is punishing them. You know, people today even believe that. If they're suffering or they get sick, that God must be punishing them. That is false. That is false theology. It was false then, it's false now. But that's what people thought about Jesus. That's what people thought about the servant, the Messiah, here in Isaiah's prophecy. They think, well, he's suffering, he's being punished, he must be a sinner. Yet they had no idea that he was suffering for their sins. They were guilty. He was not. Isaiah now speaks on behalf of the people as they begin to realize this shocking truth. Back to verse 4, he says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. The servant was the sinless substitute. Jesus suffered all five kinds of wounds known to medical science. All five. Contusions, blows by rod. Lacerations, scourging. Penetrating wounds, crown of thorns. Perforating wounds, the nails. Incised wounds, the spear into his side. He was wounded, persecuted, pierced for us. Verse 5, pierced in the Hebrew means wounded to death. It implies a violent death. Transgressions is a word that speaks of crossing a line. To transgress is to cross a line. That's what we have done, crossing a line. Crushed in the Hebrew means crushed under the weight of a burden. He was crushed under the weight of the burden and the weight of our sins. Iniquities are sins of perversion, and that comes from a Hebrew word that means to bend or to twist. It has the idea of, yeah, you knew you were doing wrong, you did it anyhow. Are we ever guilty of that? I know I am. The substitutionary death of the servant comes directly from the heart of Jewish religious system in which an innocent animal, a lamb or a goat or a bull, dies on behalf of the guilty sinner. God put that system in place to teach the Jews a concept because Jesus would ultimately fulfill what that symbolized. The servant suffered instead of the people. And as a result of his pain and suffering, there's healing for the people. Peter quotes this. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed. By his wounds you have been healed. That's true now. We're spiritually healed in this life now, and one day in the resurrection we'll be completely physically healed. God will make us completely whole because of what Jesus did for us. Isaiah comments about his people that says, "There, you know, my people are just acting like dumb sheep." Now, I don't know much about sheep. I've read things about sheep. I've never kept sheep. But my understanding is sheep are pretty dumb and that they just sort of wander off. They don't have a lead. They don't get organized to say, "We're going to have a platoon. We're going to elect you to be our lieutenant. You tell us where to go, and we're just going to march in line." You know, Sheep, if they don't have a shepherd guiding them, they just sort of wander and eat whatever's in front of them and keep going and eating whatever. And Isaiah said, you know, my people that way, they go their own way. My friends, that's what sin does to us. It leads us to go our own way. But God loves us too much to let us stay that way. In the judgment of Jesus, God placed all the wrongs we deserve upon Him. By oppression and judgment, He was taken away. Oh, excuse me, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's a powerful concept. It's hard for me to understand it. Paul mentions it in 2 Corinthians. I read this verse a lot because it has deep theological meaning. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus was always holy and pure. But on the cross, God treated him as if he were guilty of every sin of every person. Murder, guilty. Rape, guilty. Theft, guilty. Robbery, guilty. Anything you want to think of. Anything anybody's ever done in the history of this world. Think of that. Of the billions of people who've lived on this planet. Guilty, guilty, guilty. He put on him the guilt and the punishment of all who have ever lived. This pure soul. And in a mysterious moment that we can understand, Jesus was somehow separated from the Father. And I can't explain that. So much that he quoted that Psalm 22, the beginning of it, and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because in that moment, in a mysterious way, God had. Jesus suffered all the hell we deserve. The ultimate meaning of hell, my friends, is not a place, although I do believe there's a place. The ultimate meaning of hell is separation from God. And that's what Jesus experienced on the cross in some way. He took our place. And in this act of justification, fancy word, God treats us as if we're the risen Christ, that we have the righteousness of the risen Christ. He treated Jesus as if he had committed all these sins I've done, and he treats me now like I'm as righteous as Jesus. He gives upon me the cloak of righteousness. I say it this way. I wear a borrowed coat. It's a coat I didn't buy, I can't afford. It was given to me for eternity. It's the coat of the righteousness of God laid over my shoulders, laid over my soul. God treats me as a pure child, even though he knows my mistakes. I don't want to mislead you here. But justification means you're not guilty, and I'm going to treat you like Jesus. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that incredible? Blows my mind. Well, we move on in our text here. Back to Isaiah. Verses 7 through 9 are called the silent servant. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Jesus didn't argue and protest the treatment he was given. We would. We'd be screaming. Oppression and affliction actually refer to an unfair trial. It's two words for one concept. It basically means oppressive judgment, a corrupt legal proceeding. You know, sometimes the law can be corrupt. Oh, yeah. You know, Jesus actually went through three sort of trials in his experience. First trial before the Sanhedrin, which was corrupt in the way it was held. The second trial before Pilate, which had some corruption in it. The third trial before Herod, in the sense of questioning by Herod. All of these were bogus. And in all of them, Jesus was silent. Now, he did answer the truth about his messiahship, but he didn't protest his innocence as most men would. He didn't try to get out of the punishment like everybody else would. He silently endured this unfair treatment. Moody Bible Commentary puts it this way: the servant's silence at his trial and his submission to death demonstrate his acceptance of suffering and his willing participation. He accepted God's will. He had wrestled with it the night before. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he wrestled with it. 3 times he prayed. He said, "Father, if possible, take this cup of judgment. Take this away from me. If there's any other way, take this away from me." But there was no other way. And Jesus said, "Nevertheless, not my will as a human being, but your will be done." That's why when people say there's another way to get to God, there's another way to heaven, there's another way to be right with God, that is garbage, nonsense, lies from the hell. If there was some other way that a person could be right with God, do you think God would have endured his son going through that? Jesus is the only way. And he accepted God's will in this matter. And the servant lost his life in place of the people. And this is one verse that it proves that Isaiah could not possibly be writing about Israel being the servant. Because Israel has never died. Israel's gone through trouble, gone through persecution, gone through a lot of stuff, but Israel as people have never died. You know, the Babylonians don't exist anymore. The Persians don't exist anymore. The Assyrians don't exist anymore. But Israel does. They've never died. Well, in verse 9 of Isaiah's prophecy, he says, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death." You know, the religious leaders wanted the body of Jesus to be thrown in a ditch. Because that's what the Romans would do. After they left a body hanging on the cross for a while as a warning to people not to defy Roman authority, they'd eventually cut it down. And if there was no family to claim it and bury it, they'd just throw it in a ditch. Let the dogs have it. That's what the Jewish leaders wanted to happen to Jesus. But God intervened. He brought a rich man to bury the body of Jesus. And Jesus was buried in a rich man's tomb. It's interesting. Isaiah's writing this 700-something years before it happens. Isn't that incredible? And crucifixion didn't exist at that point in history. Isaiah's seeing glimpses of truth. Visions of something. He doesn't understand it. He's just writing down what God's inspiring him to write. And this is the very scripture that God used to save an African royal treasurer. Look at Acts chapter 8, verses 26 and following. And we have the story of Philip. This is Philip the deacon, by the way, not Philip the apostle. And Philip the deacon was a cool guy. God used him in several ways. And Philip the deacon was having an amazing ministry up in the northern part. People were getting saved. People were getting healed. Demons being cast out. He was having a fantastic ministry. And God said, "I want you to leave. I want you to go by yourself down to the desert." And I bet Philip must have said, "What? You want me to leave? God, don't you see? People are getting saved. People are getting healed. People are getting delivered. And you want me to leave? Yeah, I want you to go by yourself down to the desert. Go down to the dirt." But Philip obeyed. So let's read the story. "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" You heard of Gaza? "This is a desert place." I'm sure Philip's thinking, "What?" "But he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who is in charge of all her treasure." This guy's a royal official. He's in charge of the money. "He had come to Jerusalem to worship." Something about the Jewish faith interested this Gentile fellow. "And he was returning. He's been to Jerusalem. He's worshiped. And being a eunuch, he couldn't go in the temple. But he went there on the outside and worshiped. Seated in his chariot." And I'll bet you he has a bodyguard around him. "And he was reading the prophet Isaiah." He's reading out loud. "And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.'" So Philip, you see those bodyguards with their weapons? Run up to that chariot. And Philip might have said, what? But he obeys. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. And he asked, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Come up with a chariot, you sweaty Jewish guy. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb before his shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. By the way, he had reading the Greek version of the Old Testament. It was fancy name of Septuagint. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Because Jesus is who Isaiah was writing about 7 centuries before. And this one guy, Philip, left a ministry of hundreds, maybe thousands of people to go talk to one guy. But this one guy, tradition says, founded a church in Ethiopia. Christians were saved in Africa. Isn't it incredible how God works? So we move on in our text to what I call, or what Wiersbe calls, the satisfied servant. Look at verses 10 through 12 back in our passage. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul shall he see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide a portion with him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. You know, in a strange way, when all those people gathered around the cross and they were jeering at Jesus, and by the way, the Gospels say that's what happened. Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin leaders, they just snickered and jeered at Jesus. And they're thinking, yeah, God's punishing you, you sinner. Well, they were right. Just not the way they thought. Because God was punishing him for their sin. For their sin. He was punished for their sin. The phrase offering for sin actually refers to a guilt offering, a restitution offering. An offering in which the Jews were commanded to give to make peace with God. He was that offering for all of us. And Isaiah sees beyond the death. The ministry of this servant figure whom Isaiah is writing about, we know it's Jesus, doesn't end with death. Because Isaiah says he shall see his offspring. Well, you don't see anything when you're dead unless you have life. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. That actually refers to the resurrection. Isaiah didn't know about it, but that's what it refers to. It refers to the resurrection and his eternal life. And the offspring is us. We're the offspring. All those who believe in Jesus, all those who receive Jesus into their heart, generation after generation after generation after generation, Jesus saw that. He saw that. And because he saw that, all the trouble, all the punishment, all the torture he went through, it was worth it. It was worth it. He saw the result. He saw the people who would be saved. The servant was satisfied. It was worth it all. All the false charges, all the torture, the cruel death, even that mysterious point of somehow being cut off from the Father. He saw it all, and it was worth it in his eyes. Out of his anguish of his soul, He shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. By the knowledge of knowing him as Lord and Savior, we are accounted righteous, declared not guilty. And actually, that's a legal act, not guilty. You know, as one of my professors in seminary said, in the human court system, the judge acquits the innocent. But in God's courtroom, God the judge acquits the believing. The believing. And declares the believing not guilty. Incredible. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and following. Let's read that. Paul is speaking and he's declaring to this church at Philippi that all the stuff that he had done as a rabbi of the Jews, and he was a really good rabbi. He was a top-notch guy. But he says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. My education, my devotion, my upbringing, my training, all of my work as a Pharisee is garbage in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from following the Ten Commandments and all the rules and regulations of the Pharisees, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You give your heart to Jesus, God says, not guilty. Thank God for that. Amen. Isaiah concluded his song by showing the victory of the Messiah. He used language the Hebrews could understand. Verse 12, he says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. That's the imagery of a victor after a conquest. The Messiah, the servant figure, will conquer. And then in verse 12, the last part of it, he makes two points. He says, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. He was numbered, well, we know he was crucified between two thieves. But you know he was numbered with us too? He was numbered with us. We're the transgressors too. He's numbered with us. You know, a good man would not want to be numbered as and considered a murderer. A good woman would not want to be numbered and considered a prostitute. But Jesus was numbered with all of us, regardless of what all of us have been and done. He was numbered with the transgressors. And then he says he makes intercession for the transgressors. He makes intercession. Present tense. That is the ministry of Jesus now. Did you know that Jesus is in heaven praying for you? He's praying for you. That's the ministry of Jesus. My preacher of my former church, where I served as a deacon, he used to say, the only way I could lose my salvation would be to stop the prayers of Jesus. And the only way to stop the prayers of Jesus is to get where Jesus is. And the only way to get where Jesus is would be to be so righteous that you'd be on equal terms and said, that ain't going to happen, folks. Jesus prays for you. You're God's child when you receive him in your heart. He makes intercession because he loves you. Let's bow for prayer.